We're so grateful again that we are here today. We're so grateful that you are here today. And if you're visiting with us, I want to especially express my appreciation to you. You honor us with your presence. We, from time to time, will mention from the pulpit our willingness to study together with you, to answer any questions that you might have about our congregation or what we teach here. We're always not only willing to do so, but eager to sit across an open Bible and to do that very thing. So just let us know if that is the case. I did want to make just a couple of notes with regard to the announcements today. I'm thinking about my lesson when the announcements come out, so I don't always get that. But I did want to especially note Brother Dick Hatch with regard to his surgery that happened on Friday because of the broken femur bone, I believe it was. It was high on his left leg, and they had to replace the ball on the left hip, and he is in Harris Methodist in the Bedford area, Hershey-Ulis Bedford area. So that's where Dick is. And of course, Dick he lives alone. He's in his 90s, an amazing man in many ways, but he's going to need our help and certainly need our prayers as the weeks and the months go on until he gets back on his feet fully. I think they had him up and walking the very next day, or at least in some kind of rehab as a result of that surgery. And I was able to talk to him. He called me on his cell phone. I had called his son, John, who is staying with him. He's the only one that can visit at present, and didn't get the answer. And a little while later, Dick called back on his own phone. So he has his cell phone with him. And no doubt he's probably very, very lonesome and bored. So if you get a chance to try to call him, he may or may not return that call, may not pick up, depending upon rehab and other things that are going on. But I'm sure he would love to hear from you, so you may think about doing that. But the second thing I wanted to note is the teachers' meeting. Just ask not only all teachers to come, but if you are interested in participating in helping with the program, the teaching program here at Westside, to come. And we'll just meet probably over here on the side, and it's only going to be just a few short meetings, minutes to set the new teachers for the quarter and to talk about any needs that we might have. But we ask that you consider those things. This morning's lesson is going to be at least introduced by the passage that David read for us from Matthew chapter 27. I appreciated his reading that lengthy reading so that I wouldn't have to read it again. So I trust that you paid attention to this particular account of Pilate's interaction with Jesus and Pilate's action upon Jesus' arrest and his ultimate crucifixion on the cross at Calvary. Pontius Pilate was the prelate or the governor of Judea at that time. And as Rome's authority in Judea, he and he alone had the authority to determine the fate of our Lord as to whether he would be crucified or not. No one else could decide this. It was up to him. And so he could have courageously stood up against the mob in Jerusalem in their demands to crucify him. He knew, as was stated in verse 18 of the text, that they had handed him over because of envy. He knew that Jesus was innocent of the accusations that were raised against him, that were leveled against him. The 23rd verse makes that very clear. And he also had his own wife that had come to him and told him in verse 19 to have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. She wanted him to let him go, not to exacerbate whatever pains and sufferings that she was having as a result of his mistreatment being a just man. But he didn't do that. He was a political animal. He was an individual who had to not only curry the favor of Rome, but also had to keep the people over which he was reigning and ruling under control. And often as a result of this, there were back and forth that were done where you had the religious leaders of the people that would praise the governor, and they would have feasts and parties in his name. And then in response to that, favors and indulgences would be granted to the religious leaders of the people. And so that's basically what he did. He took the coward's way out, refused to take responsibility for his decision, and passed that decision on to someone else, even though he alone was the rightful decider, the one who had the ability to make that decision. And I want you to note again what was stated in verse 24 of the text. Matthew chapter 27 in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now notice what he was doing on this occasion. He recognized that there could be difficulties that would arise by taking the just action, the action of releasing Jesus, because the mob was so enraged against him. He recognized that he was a just man. He expressed his anger at the mob, but he did not try to stop them. Instead, he gave in to them and said, "You see to it." And he washed his hands. The symbolic gesture of taking water before the multitude, a bowl of water, puts his hands in, washes his hands, and says, "I am clean of the blood of this just man. You see to it." And in fact, we know that the Jews were willing to take responsibility for the death of Jesus on the cross. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." But that does not in any way excuse the actions of Pilate. Nor does it wash away truly the responsibility that he had on that occasion. Washing his hands in water did not remove the stain of Jesus' blood off his hands. He was responsible, and he was guilty. It was at his order and at his authority that Jesus Christ was hung upon the tree. There was an article that I read in researching this particular lesson from Dan Shipley. He titled it, "It Won't Wash Off." And he said this, "Pilate should have known that responsibility is not a disposable commodity. It cannot be transferred. It won't wash off. I am not responsible. You are, as something that just will not stand in the day of God." And we need to recognize that. And so when we say, "I am not responsible," it may be that what we're trying to do is get out from under the responsibility that is in fact ours. And if it indeed belongs to us, at least before God, it is not possible for us to wash it away. In fact, that phrase, and I want you to remember it, responsibility is not a disposable commodity. It's not something that you can get rid of. What should have been an easy decision if Pilate were a just judge, to where he would release Jesus, instead led to Pilate ignoring his wife, his conscience, and justice. And because of that, Pilate became known as, perhaps most famous, as a coward in all of history. In fact, when it talks about cowardice and a lack of backbone, often he is the one in literature and in men's thinking that immediately springs to mind, because he would not stand up against that mob and spare the life of the Son of God. And he's not the only one. And the Bible is replete with examples of individuals who shirked their own responsibility. And I want to share with you just a couple of examples of that very quickly. First of all, we can go all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis and look at Adam and Eve. They, of course, are perhaps again famous individuals who sought to shirk their personal responsibility for their actions. And they used the same basic washing their hands of responsibility tactic that Pilate used, as we noticed in our text. You remember that sin entered into the world because they had disobeyed God's command. The command is given in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of the tree of the garden you may freely eat," the trees of the garden, "but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil," the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And what did Adam and Eve do? They ate of the tree. They disobeyed God, and they were confronted by God with their sin. You'll remember that God was walking in the garden, and we are told that Adam hid himself from the presence of God because he knew that he was naked, having received that knowledge after eating the fruit, and he was afraid. And God said, "What have you done?" And they admitted to the fact that they had sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. And I want you to notice what Adam said as God admonished him for his actions. we are told that the Lord God called Adam, said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." So there was that acknowledgement that he ate, but the shirking of responsibility, saying ultimately, in fact, that it was God's fault. I never can get past that idea. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate of it. So he was seeking to excuse his actions, saying that it was not ultimately, or at least not fully, his fault. Eve sought to do the same thing in Genesis 3 and verse 13. The Lord said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." The serpent's fault. He lied to me and I ate. The serpent had done that. I want you to think about this when we talk about responsibility. When I try to describe this idea here, so that we are ultimately responsible for our actions, God will hold us accountable for our actions, I do acknowledge the fact that there are often causal factors. In other words, influences that might lead you to do something that you ought not to do. And in fact, the interesting thing here in this text to illustrate that point is that God held the woman accountable for giving the fruit to the man. Now that is not to say that the man was not responsible for what he did. The man took the fruit and he ate of it. But when he said, "The woman gave it to me to eat," he said, "What have you done?" to the woman. The woman gave him the food. The man was ultimately responsible for his own sin, but the woman contributed to the sin by giving him the fruit to eat, by tempting him with that sin. So she was guilty of that. She was also guilty of the sin of eating. But when you see what caused her sin, it was the fact that her lust, her illicit desire, was enticed by Satan's offering of the lie. So Satan deceived her. So Satan was partially responsible. Responsible in the sense that he was a causal factor. He contributed to her sin. But the woman was ultimately responsible for her sin. So ultimately then God said to the serpent, "Because of what you have done, you shall eat the dust for the rest of your life on your belly. And you will bruise the heel of the seed of woman. And she and the seed of woman will bruise your head." And so this is the curse that was given to the serpent because of what he did. The curse of the woman was because of her sin. She took of the forbidden fruit. The curse of the man was because of his sin. He took of the forbidden fruit. And the fact that there may be individuals that contribute to it, and you hear it, "The devil made me do it. I would have never gotten angry if I had not have been provoked. I never would have lied if I hadn't been put into a corner." Those causal factors, those things that contribute to the sin, do not in any way excuse you from the fact that you are guilty of the sin. You are responsible for your own actions. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 concerning a woman who commits adultery. You remember he says if a man divorces his wife for any cause and she marries another, he causes her to commit adultery. That doesn't mean that the woman is not responsible for the adultery she commits. It means that the man, by putting her in that situation, contributed to her sin. And he is guilty of that. So yes, others can be guilty of influencing you to sin. You can be guilty of influencing others to sin. But ultimately, your responsibility is yours alone. When you ask to put someone else at fault, and have the audacity even to say, "God, you made me this way. God, you are the one that put me in this situation," it's simply not true. Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. "Who will say to me then," or "you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing that is formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" We are responsible for our own actions. We cannot blame God for them. Now, a second point, or a second individual who we find was unwilling to accept his own responsibility was Cain. Also in the Genesis account, this time in the fourth chapter. Cain was angry, you'll remember, because God had respect for Abel's sacrifice, but not his own. God is no respecter of person. The reason why God respected Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's, is because Abel's sacrifice was offered in faith, and Cain's was not. Cain was angry about that. He saw that God respected the sacrifice of Abel. And so Cain had this conversation with God beginning in verse 6 of Genesis 4. The Lord said to him, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, if you had done what you were supposed to do, then I would have respected your sacrifice. But, he says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, that you should rule over it. So he was angry. Now what did he do? Cain went out into the field, talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And Cain's response was this, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Abel's not my responsibility. How should I know where he is?" Now on this occasion, a little bit different than trying to set aside responsibility, Cain out and out lied. He knew exactly where the body of Abel was, but he thought that he could lie rather than owning up to it. Thought to deceive God into thinking that Abel's absence had nothing to do with him. "I don't know where he is. It's not my responsibility to keep up with him." But God knew. Genesis 4 and verse 20, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now this is an important lesson for us to consider. You can strive to shirk your responsibility, to rationalize it away. And it may very well be that men will accept that rationalization. You can say, "You know, it happened, but it wasn't my fault." We are living in a society of victimhood where individuals do things that are wrong, and when justice comes down upon them, they say, "Oh, it's not my fault," and so mercy is shown, and there is no accountability. It happens day in, day out, but it doesn't work with God. If you're responsible, your sin will find you out. You can't deflect personal responsibility when it comes when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a lesson that we all need to learn, and we need to learn quickly. Third group, we'll say two individuals that we want to mention here, Aaron and Saul. The reason I couple these two together is because of the way that they sought to shirk responsibility. Aaron fashioned a golden calf, which was an idol, at the base of Mount Sinai. You'll remember that Moses tarried on the mount with God. The people were growing restless, and so we're told in Exodus chapter 32 that he fashioned a golden calf and said, "These are your gods that brought you out of Egypt." And they went and they worshipped those idols. And then Moses came down and saw what was happening and admonished Aaron, "What is going on?" Aaron responded in verse 22. He said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." Don't become angry, Moses. You know the people. You know the people that they are set on evil. "They said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him break it off.' And they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire. And this calf came out." Again, so amazing, because you look at that, you say, that is so ridiculous for him to say such a thing. "I cast it into the fire, and all of a sudden, this is what came out, like I had nothing to do with it." We know that Aaron was responsible for fashioning that golden calf. The scripture very clearly tells it. But have you not heard children do this all the time? It just happened. You know, "The dog ate my homework," eh? That kind of thing. It's not my, this is just what happened. I can't help it. My mom used to go so irritated at me and Dad when I was young, because that was my favorite refrain for a number of months, maybe a year or more. "I can't help it. It's not my fault." But grown-ups do the exact same thing. It's the people. I didn't do anything. I just threw it in and it came out that way. And you know, it's interesting because Saul did exactly the same thing. The commandment had been given to him to utterly destroy the Amalekites and King Agag in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're told in verse 9, again, Samuel had delayed his coming. Samuel wasn't there, the one who had given this command to King Saul. So Saul and the people spared Agag. Verse 9. And the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So Samuel came and admonished Saul. What did Saul do? He offered excuses rather than taking responsibility. Notice verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back King Agag of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, first he was told to destroy the king, kill the king, and he didn't do it. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. We didn't destroy everything like you told us to, but we're going to offer these things to you. And by the way, it wasn't me, it was the people, just like Aaron said. And so you can blame others. But ultimately, your responsibility is that. Your responsibility. And then finally, I want to go to a New Testament example, a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 25. And I want to specifically note the one talent man. The one talent man in Matthew chapter 25 who blamed his master for the fact that he was not an appropriate steward. You'll remember that the other men who were given talents, each commensurate with their ability, they went out and they made more money for the master. In verse 24, we are told that he who had received the one talent, he came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. In other words, I didn't do anything. I just stuck it in the ground. I knew what kind of man you were. I was afraid of what would happen. I suppose he's kind of saying, I didn't want to lose what you had, so here it is. You get what you had in the first place. But his Lord, in verse 26, said to him, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gathered where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. And then he says, so take the talent from him, give it to one who has 10 talents. And to everyone who has, more will be given. And the premise, we can read and learn these lessons. When you talk about shirking that responsibility, you shirk the responsibility. Not only God will know it, but understand this. If you are unwilling to be responsible with the stewardship that God has given you, then you will reap the consequences of that lack of stewardship. And the fact that you have excuses or reasons for not doing what God told you to do will not change the fact that God will hold you responsible. Now, there may be others still who say, not responsible. There are actually some religious individuals who deny the very concept of men being responsible for their actions. They trumpet the concept of total depravity. Trumpet the concept of predestination, of fate, of God ultimately being in control, and that free will is illusory. But the Bible is replete with arguments that show that we are indeed responsible before God. No man is without responsibility. And there are any number of things that prove this to be the case. And I want to just very quickly make note of a couple of verses. First of all, free moral agency says that your responsibility. If man has the ability to choose to do good or choose to do evil, if he chooses to do evil, he is responsible for the choice that he makes. John chapter 7 and verse 14, in the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Notice this, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. What Jesus was saying is you've got to make the decision. You have to will it. You have to desire it. You have to want it. You have to decide that you want to know the will of God and do the will of God. And then if you do, then you will know that what I speak is not by my own authority. Not only does free moral agency teach that, but also stewardship says it. We alluded to stewardship just a few moments, and I love the passage from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says concerning his own discipleship, his own ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. He said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ." That's the way Paul said, "I want you to think about me. I am a servant of Christ," or a slave of Christ. And it is required in stewards, required that one be found faithful. That is, it is my responsibility to do what my Lord tells me to do. It is required of me. I am responsible for what God expects me to do as I live on this earth. He said in verse 3, "With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what others think. Really, it doesn't matter what I think." He said, "He who judges me is the Lord. He is my God. I am His servant. And it is required not that I please you or do what you want me to do. The only thing that matters is I do what God tells me to do." Third point along these lines, no man is without responsibility, and we know this because knowledge says it. This passage is a very simple one from James chapter 4, where the writer James, again, a very practical application to the lives we live, he says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So you're given these responsibilities. You are aware of the responsibilities you have before God. If you don't do what God tells you to do, who's responsible? It's sin. It is counted against you because you are the one that is responsible for your actions. And then finally, the final point we want to make, this one from 1 Peter chapter 5, or excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 15, is redemption, says it. What do we mean by that? Well, God sent His Son to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, shed His blood. He did it because He loved us. Brethren, is it not true that if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another? We also ought to love Him as well. And that's what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. He said, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, 'Be therefore holy, for I am holy.' If you call upon the Lord, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing this, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You were bought with a price, and that price was Christ's blood, a lamb without spot and blemish. He is holy. He has, through His holiness, accomplished for you redemption. So how should you act? You should love Him. How ought you to conduct yourself? In holiness, just as He is holy." That is your responsibility. Each and every one of us have that responsibility. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there's a final point that I think we need to make, an important one. And that is, judgment says that all of the responsibilities that we have are inescapable. Just like Pilate, we cannot wash those responsibilities away. Looking at the examples that we talked about in our lesson this morning, our responsibilities cannot be blamed off, they cannot be palmed off, they can't be regretted off, they can't be ignored off, and they certainly cannot be washed off. For the child of God, we have responsibilities. And we can say it in this way because the Bible does. We have been saved to serve. Service is our responsibility in our freedom as children of God. Now, we talked about that one talent man. In James chapter 2 and verse 21, we find another example. This is Abraham. In James 2 and verse 21, Abraham, our father, he said, "Was he not justified by works which he offered when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was working together with his works, his obedience, and by his works, his faith was made perfect. That's what we're talking about here. We believe in Christ, as a result of our faith in Christ, there is a responsibility that comes with it. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, because when it came time for him to be leaving his land and going to a strange place to sojourn the remainder of his life, he went. When it came time to offer up his only begotten son, Isaac, the son of promise, not only begotten, I misstated that, but the son of promise, Isaac, the one that God had said will be born of Sarah, even though he knew that it was through him that the promise would come, he offered up his son in sacrifice. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. It was counted for him for righteousness, and he was called the friends of God. What's the lesson? You see then, brethren, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Our justification comes by our obedience to the commands of God. We have a responsibility, if we believe in Jesus Christ, as we become his servant, to do for him, and God will hold us responsible. So how inconsistent then for Christians to stand where Pilate stood. Christian, I understand the world's going to do it, but when we as Christians, we in effect wash our hands of our responsibility, instead of standing up, we seek to excuse ourselves. Instead of facing up and steadfastly doing the things that we know to be right, that we know to be our individual responsibility. And it is my prayer that each of us, before it's too late, will be able to see and to say, it's on me. I am the one that is responsible for my life, for my actions. And that's something we must learn before it's everlastingly too late. Remember the text of Romans chapter 4 and verse 10. Concerning the conflict that existed in the church, he said, don't judge your brother, having reference to those things that were acceptable to God. He said, why do you show contempt for your brother? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that. There will come a day when you and I, every single one of us, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, that every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, and at that time, each one of us will give an account for himself to God. Each individual will give an account for himself to God. It doesn't matter what I've done. You can't get into heaven on my coattails, and I can't get into heaven on your coattails. It doesn't matter how righteous this church may be, how active this church may be, what this church may accomplish for the Lord. Are you one who has not yet soiled his garments? Are you one who cries and mourns at ungodliness and seeks to live righteously before him? Because in the end, when it comes to the day of judgment and you are standing there, you're going to be standing there alone. You're not going to be able to depend upon anybody else. And you're going to have to give an account for the life that you've lived before Jesus the Christ. And he will say one of two things. Either he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Or he will call you to a righteous abode in heaven for eternity. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. And the choice is yours. But we have to live up to the responsibilities that we have. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any, it may be that you're here, and you are in need of coming to the Lord. We offer this opportunity to call upon you to turn away from your sins, confess Jesus as Lord if you believe him to be the Son of the living God, to confess that before those assembled in every day of your life, to joyously and with confidence and with boldness say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can help you, or if there is any other who has a need, whatever that need may be, we call upon you to come now while together we stand and sing this song.